Good evening. For those of you, I guess everyone has a program, and you're trying to get acquainted with these out-of-town speakers, let me first say, I'm not Bill Fagel. I don't sing like Bill Fagel. He is a professional musician. I just have fun singing. But as we're going to start this special Sabbath together, I would invite you to turn in your hymnal to number 381. We'll remain seated. We'll sing this song prayerfully about the Sabbath hours that we are just now entering. Number 381, Holy Sabbath, Day of Rest. Day of rest, by our Master richly blessed, God created and divine, set aside for holy time. Yes, the holy Sabbath rest, by our God divinely blessed. It to us a sign shall be throughout all eternity. Seek not pleasures of this earth with its folly and mirth. There are better things in store over on the other shore. Yes, the holy Sabbath rest, by our God divinely blessed. It to us a sign shall be throughout all eternity. As the Sabbath draweth on, Friday eve at set of sun, Christian household then shall meet, sing and pray at Jesus' feet. Yes, the holy Sabbath rest, by our God divinely blessed. It to us a sign shall be throughout all eternity. Asking him for saving grace, also victory in the race, and to help us by his power to keep holy every hour. Yes, the holy Sabbath rest, by our God divinely blessed. It to us a sign shall be. The theme song that has been chosen for us this weekend is Watch Ye Saints, number 598 in your hymnal. It's also in your program. The words are in your program on page 1. 598, Watch Ye Saints. This was a Millerite hymn written by Mrs. Phoebe Palmer, a convert to Millerism, converted by Charles Fitch. And the story is that this was one that was especially popular during those last few weeks prior to when they expected the Lord to return on October 22. Adventist congregation certainly can't sing this sitting down. It is our opening hymn, so I'd invite you to stand, and we'll hopefully sing this with a little enthusiasm. I know it's been a long week for most of us, but it is exciting to think about the Lord's return. Watch ye saints, with eyelids waking, lo, the powers of heaven are shaking, If you're not familiar with that old hymn, by the time the weekend is over, I'm certain you will be, because I see it in the program several times. It's good once in a while, you know, to dust off some of these old hymns. They still have power. And so I think this weekend, as we kind of have some songs and have some talks and all, I think that it's a nice mixture that's been planned for us. Now this evening, the feature of the evening is Joseph Bates, discussing Joseph Bates. So before the speaker comes on, I was asked to try to find a few hymns pertaining to the experience of Joseph Bates. That's an easy assignment, so it sounds. It becomes a little more difficult when you start wading through the old papers, you know, the old reviews and all that, trying to find songs where at least Bates was present at a meeting or something, so that you can actually say these hymns are, you know, do pertain to Joseph Bates. So if you have your little program, the first one is not in our hymnal, but it is a tune that we know, and I try to also be considerate in that respect, so to try to either pick things that are in the hymnal or tunes that you might know, and it is called The Union on page 7. Now, what does this have to do with Joseph Bates? I don't want to steal very much thunder from the speaker, so I'm just going to say that Bates became a Millerite in 1839. He had already been associated with Joshua V. Himes, who I'm sure you'll hear more about a little later. And so it was that it wasn't long after Joseph Bates became a Millerite that he began attending Millerite meetings. And this song, The Union, was sung during the morning service on the opening day of the first Millerite General Conference held in Boston, October 14 and 15, 1840. And I'm assuming that Joseph Bates was present. Why is that? Well, maybe he wasn't there, given how we do things today sometimes, but he was nominated to a committee that was appointed at that general conference. So I assume, since it's the first one and everybody didn't know each other, why, probably he was present. I realize today, if you're not present, you may get on a committee because you're not there to defend yourself. But back then, I'm assuming that he was probably present because he was nominated to a committee. Actually, Sabbath keepers continued to sing this hymn. After the disappointment in 1844, this hymn shows up in some of our early hymnals, the 1855 hymnal, for instance. And it was sung at the third session of the Michigan General Conference, at which Bates was present. So let's try singing this song. There's two stanzas of the Union. And if you stumble with the music a little, so will I, because I've never sung it before either. But it just seemed like it might be an appropriate song to start with. Bates was a Millerite, and this was at a meeting where Joseph Bates was present. Whence does this union arise? That hatred is conquered by love. It fastens our souls in such ties that nature and time can't remove. When then so unwilling to part, since we shall ere long meet again, engraved on Emmanuel's heart, at distance we cannot remain. And when we shall see the bright day, when Jesus descends from above, and angels his glory display, we then to his kingdom remove. With Jesus we ever shall reign, and there sing hallelujah, amen, amen, even so let it be. We're going to sing another hymn that pertains to Bates' Millerite experience, and it's number 444 in your book. And I will just briefly give the setting of this hymn, and I'll keep it just to this, because again, I don't know exactly what all is going to be told in the talk, and I don't want to steal somebody else's thunder. But in February of 1844, Joseph Bates sold his home in Fairhaven, Massachusetts, and he used the money to go down to Kent Island in Maryland to preach the soon return of Jesus. And while he was there at Kent Island, he had a number of experiences, one of which deals with this particular hymn. There in Fairhaven, Massachusetts, was a young blacksmith. He was in his 20s. His name was Heman Gurney. Gurney was one of several singing blacksmiths in the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or the Adventist movement. And that is, as he would be working away, pounding away at his anvil, he would be singing hymns. And so he is known as one of the several singing blacksmiths from our heritage. Now, this young man wasn't married yet. Bates came to him because Gurney had a good singing voice. Bates came to him and said, "Would you come along with me and go down to Kent Island in Maryland? I want to go down and talk to some people there who rescued me when I was in a shipwreck long years ago, and I'd just like to tell them about the soon return of Jesus." Well, Gurney wasn't so sure about that. In those pre-Civil War years, Maryland was a slave state. And if you know anything about Adventist history, you know that the Millerites were not generally accepted in the South because most Millerites were anti-slavery. And so Gurney said, "I don't know what kind of reception we'll get down there. I'm not sure I want to go down there." And Bates said, "Oh, come on, come on, come on." You can imagine him trying to give him a pep talk to get this young man to go with him. Bates would do the preaching, Gurney would do the singing. Finally, Bates said, "Well, would you at least go with me to Philadelphia? Will you go that far?" You see, Bates knew that Miller was scheduled to be holding some meetings in Philadelphia, and he thought if Gurney would just go and listen to Miller preach, why, it would, you know, inspire him to go on down to Kent Island. Well, that's what happened. They went to Philadelphia, Gurney got inspired, and off they went to Kent Island. Now, the one incident that I'm going to mention from Kent Island is the one relating to this song. In his autobiography, Joseph Bates mentions one of the meetings, describes one of the meetings they had there on Kent Island. He says that in the room where they were holding the meeting, there were a number of slaves standing around the walls of the room. Now, I do know from history that Maryland had a lot of free blacks at that time. So the free people, Bates said, were seated. Now, that could include some free blacks as well as whites. But the slaves were not allowed to be seated. They stood around the edge of the room. And Brother Gurney began to sing this hymn. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the fountains are ever flowing. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. In his autobiography, Bates describes how after the meeting was completed, he and Gurney returned to their lodging, the room where they were lodging. And as they got there, it wasn't long before one of the slaves that had been there in the meeting and had heard Gurney speak came and knocked on their door. Going to the door, they found this man there, and he said to Brother Gurney, I must. He said, would you give me a copy of that hymn you sang tonight? I must have a copy of that hymn. And Gurney said, well, I only have the copy I was singing from. I don't have another copy. The man said, I must have it. I'll give you a quarter of a dollar for that hymn. Now, 25 cents doesn't sound like much money to us today, but when you realize in the United States, the daily wage in the 1840s for a free man, the average wage, was 50 cents. This was half a day's wage for that man. And again, Gurney said, I don't have but the one copy, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll write off the words for you. And Bates says the man went away rejoicing. Now, Bates does not describe the man, but as I've told this story and thought about it through the years, my mind has wandered a little bit, so let me describe what I see. Standing back near the back wall is an older man, white-haired, somewhat stooped. You see, in my imagination, he's a field slave and not a household slave. So he stooped a bit. And as Brother Gurney began to sing that, I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger, something welled up in that man's heart. And he knew he had to have that song. Thank God there's no physical slavery in the United States anymore, but we're all still slaves in a sense. We don't belong here. We are all pilgrims. And there is a better land coming very soon. And so we can sing this still with the same kind of feeling and reaction that that dear old man had back there in the 1844. So let's do the first and the second stanzas of number 444. Actually, let's do the first and last instead of the first and second. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the fountains are ever flowing. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a I can tarry but a night. There's the city to which I journey. My Redeemer is its light. There is no sorrow, nor any sighing, nor any tears there, or any pilgrim, and I'm a If you turn to page 8 in your book, there is another early hymn that is associated with Joseph Bates. Actually, this is the oldest distinctive hymn written by a Sabbath-keeping Adventist. It was written by Heman Gurney, our young blacksmith friend, who finally got persuaded to go down into Maryland on that preaching trip with Joseph Bates. Gurney actually accepted the visions of Ellen Harmon, she wasn't married yet, before Joseph Bates. But they were friends, and eventually Joseph Bates also accepted the visions. But Gurney had accepted them 5, 6, 7 months before Bates did. And I guess I'll just leave it at that. The tune is the same as number 601 in your book. And do you want to play just a little bit, and we'll try to get the words to flow with it, and we'll do at least one stanza of this. Stanzas has to do with three angels' messages, but we're not going to try to tackle all four stanzas this evening. Let's try the first stanza. Lo, an angel proclaiming brings the gospel of good cheer. Every kindred, tongue, and people fear the Lord soon to appear. Proclamation of the hour of judgment near. Proclamation of the hour of judgment near. And you see it goes on to talk about Babylon has fallen, and a third and solemn message. And here are they who now are waiting and have patience to endure. While the dragon's hosts are raging, these confide in God secure. Faith of Jesus and commandments keep them pure. Faith of Jesus and commandments keep them pure. They were very doctrinally oriented, as you can tell, in their singing. Let's go to number 439. And again, what is the connection of this particular hymn to Joseph Bates? Well, sometimes when you don't have too many to choose from, you have to stretch a little to come up with a connection. So here's the stretch. Annie Smith was a convert of Joseph Bates. And she's the one that wrote this particular hymn. So there's my connection. A little bit about the conversion of Annie Smith before we sing this hymn. Annie and her younger brother, Uriah Smith, had both been Millerite Adventists. Both were disappointed when Christ didn't come in 1844. Both gave up their faith in the soon return of Jesus. Both were extremely talented. Both decided to get an education. And both then were going to go off and teach. Annie especially was also, well, both of them were artistic, but Annie especially was determined that as a woman in the middle 19th century, she was going to make something of herself. And so she was not thinking spiritual things, spiritual thoughts. She was thinking about the career that she was hoping to develop. In fact, Annie even had some poems published in secular papers of the time. And so she thought her career was going somewhere. When along came Joseph Bates one day through West Wilton, New Hampshire, and stopped to see Rebecca Smith, the mother of these two talented children. And he was headed on, as he often did, moving from place to place, visiting with people. He was moving on towards Boston. And it happened to be that Annie was in Boston going to a female seminary at the time. Rebecca Smith, the mother, got all excited. She thought maybe Joseph Bates could convince her daughter to give her heart to the Lord again, to renew that faith that she'd had a few years earlier as a Millerite Adventist in the 1840s. Joseph Bates said, I really don't know your daughter. I'd be glad to talk to her, but I'll tell you what, I said to Mrs. Smith, I think if you would write to your daughter and if you would invite her to the meetings, probably she would be more apt to come in response to your invitation than from somebody she doesn't know. And so that's exactly what Rebecca Smith did. Wrote to her daughter, told her where the meetings were going to be at a Sister Temple's house, and everything was arranged. The night before the meetings were to start, Annie Smith had an interesting dream. In this dream, she saw herself coming into a room late. The meeting had already started. As she looked around the room, there were no seats left except for one right next to the door. She sat in that seat, and in her dream, some way, it was indicated that the man at the other side of the room that was speaking truth. Interestingly, Joseph Bates had exactly the same dream the night before, except from the opposite end of the room, opposite side of the room. He saw a young lady come in late. Look around, only one seat left, and she sat in it. And it was indicated some way in his dream to Joseph Bates that he should change his topic and talk about the heavenly sanctuary. The next night, Annie Smith took off, she thought, in plenty of time. She had directions to Sister Temple's house, but you know what happened. She got lost. And by the time she got to the meeting, she was late. She's looking around. There is one seat left. She sits in it. And she sees the man that she had seen in the dream the night before, and he was now talking about the heavenly sanctuary. I've often wondered if, when Joseph Bates shifted gears in the mid-sermon, if anybody even noticed. But afterwards, they had a lot to talk about, as you can imagine, and within just a week or two, Annie Smith had given her heart to the Lord again, and she accepted the Sabbath, and it wasn't too long before she was assisting James White in the publication of the Review and Herald. But it was Annie Smith who wrote this hymn in 1853, a couple years after her conversion. "How far from home, I asked, as on I bent my steps, the watchman spake," etc. Let's do the first and last stanzas of 439. "How far from home, I asked, as on I bent my steps, the watchman spake, the long dark night is almost gone, the morning soon will break. Then weep no more, but speed thy flight with hope's bright star, thy guiding ray, till thou shalt reach the realms of light in everlasting day. Not far from home, O blessed thought, the traveler's lonely heart to cheer, which oft a healing balm has brought, and dried the mourner's tear. Then weep no more, since we shall meet where weary foot steps never roam, our trials past, our joys complete, safe in our Father's home." Moving on to a historical meeting that Joseph Bates chaired, turn to number 39. I think everyone will for certain know this one. "Lord, in the morning." This was sung the morning that we chose the name Seventh-day Adventist, October 1, 1860. Joseph Bates had been elected the presiding officer of that particular meeting, hence my tie-in to try to keep it as somewhat Bates-oriented at least. And that day, they not only voted to organize the publishing work, which up to that point had been in the name of James White, even though many had contributed to it, but once they had decided they decided to officially organize the publishing work, publishing house, then they decided they better get a name. They didn't have a name up to that point. And so they chose the name Seventh-day Adventist for the publishing house. And afterwards, somebody had a bright idea. "Well, we took all that work to come up with a name for the publishing house. why don't we recommend that name to the churches? And so that's what happened next, was they voted to recommend the name they had taken for the publishing house to the churches. And so we, at that point, started calling ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. But on that morning, the sunrise service, back then they started early, it was a sunrise service according to the minutes of the review. On that morning, Joseph Bates presiding, they sang to start that particular day this song, "Lord, in the morning thou shalt hear my voice ascending high." We'll do the first, second, and last stanzas.
Lord, in the morning thou shalt hear my voice ascending high. To thee will I direct my prayer, to thee lift up mine eye. Up to the hills where Christ is gone to plead for all his saints, presenting at his Father's throne our songs and our complaints. The men that love and fear thy name shall see their hopes fulfilled. The mighty God will compass them with favor as a shield.
If you turn with me to number 447, this is an interesting song, also written by Annie Smith, so there's a Joseph Bates connection. And he was in attendance, though he did not chair the meeting where this was sung. So let me tell you a little bit about the meeting at which Bates was at and the song written by Annie Smith, who by this time was deceased, or the time of the story. But anyway, Joseph Bates is there. If you had been in Battle Creek on Wednesday night, May 20, 1863, you knew why you were there. James White had put a notice on the back page of the review calling for people to come together to form a general conference of Seventh-day Adventists. At that time, we had seven local conferences. Seven. And so the delegates began to arrive. I don't know how many of you have been to a general conference session, but things were a little smaller at that first one. There were, as I say, only seven local conferences, and for some reason, one did not send any delegates. Vermont sent no delegates. So the other six did, and 20 delegates, along with a lot of other Seventh-day Adventists, crowded into the little meeting house, a replica of which has been built in Historic Adventist Village in Battle Creek. If you ever get there, you'll enjoy thinking about this story, maybe as you're in the replica of that meeting house where the General Conference was organized. And there they were. Someone stood up and announced the opening hymn that Wednesday evening, the next day, May 21, they would actually write a constitution and get the thing started. But that evening, they sang this hymn, "Long upon the mountains weary, have the scattered flock been torn. Dark the desert paths and dreary, grievous trials have they borne." It was not easy being a Sabbath keeper in those days, as Joseph Bates and others could attest. "But now the gathering call is sounding." That's right, they were there to form a general conference of Seventh-day Adventists, solemn in its warning voice. Our pioneers took seriously their God-given assignment of proclaiming the three angels' messages. Union, faith, and love abounding. Wish we could get that going again in the church. Bid the little flocks rejoice. So let's do the first and last stanzas of number 447, hymn sung Wednesday evening at the first opening meeting of what became the first session of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists.
"Long upon the mountains weary have the scattered flock been torn. Dark the desert paths and dreary, grievous trials have they borne. Now the gathering call is sounding, solemn in its warning. and love abounding, bid the little flock rejoice. Soon he comes with clouds descending, all his saints entombed arise. The redeemed in anthems blending shout their victory through the skies. Oh, we long for thine appearing. O Savior, quickly come. Blessed hope our spirits cheering. Some children home.
I want to do a couple of hymns that I could not tie directly to Joseph Bates, but they certainly, as you'll hear his story unfold in a few minutes, typify his experience. One is number 325. Number 325, Jesus, I my cross have taken. This was printed by James White in our very first hymnal, dated 1849, and has been sung by Adventists ever since, but it certainly typifies the life of faith of Joseph Bates. And let's do the first and second stanzas of 325.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. All things else I have forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known yet. How rich is my condition while I prove the Lord my own. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art faithful, thou art true. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me if that love be hid from thee.
I just looked at the clock. I think we better go to the last hymn, which will be number 441 in the hymnal. We'll skip the one in between. 441, I saw one wearied. Again, this ties directly to Bates. And again, it's written by Annie Smith a year after he helped convert her. There is a tradition about this particular hymn, and that is that as Annie Smith, this talented young lady who was helping James White publish the review, as she penned the words to each stanza, she was thinking about one of the pioneers. They weren't all pioneers in that at that time, but we consider them now pioneers. And so let's kind of just recount what each stanza, who each stanza was, is thought to have been referring to. First stanza, I saw one weary, sad and torn, with eager steps press on the way, who long the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While many a line of grief and care upon his brow was furrowed there, I asked what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this said he, the blessed hope. Joseph Bates is the candidate for this particular stanza. Why do I say that? Well, he was born in 1792. He was a generation older than the others. Pioneers, as we call them now. And so when you read there about many a line of grief and care upon his brow was furrowed there, it does make sense. The tradition is probably true that Annie Smith was thinking about the experience of Elder Joseph Bates. Second stanza. And one I saw with sword and shield, who boldly braved the world's cold frown and fought unyielding on the field to win an everlasting crown, etc. Well, there's only one person, one dynamic leader, one person that would actually qualify, and that is James White. He was the dynamic leader. He was the one that was always pushing forward. He was the one building institutions and starting publications, etc. Well, I guess I got kind of wound up there. He hadn't started any institutions in 1852, had he? But publications, at least. All right. It's been a long week for me, too. At least I caught it before you all left, you see. So give me a little break. And then there is the third stanza. And there was one who left behind the cherished friends of early years and honor, pleasure, wealth, resigned to tread the path bedewed with tears, etc. Well, the tradition is that this is talking about Jane Andrews, our first official missionary. But, of course, Jane Andrews didn't go overseas in 1852. He didn't go as our missionary until 1874. So maybe he's not who Annie Smith had in mind as she was penning those words. Well, some have said it's her brother, Uriah Smith. He was certainly one who left behind all these friends and all, except that this was written in early 1852, and Uriah Smith did not become a Sabbath keeper until late 1852. So he hadn't left behind any cherished friends. So who in the world is Annie Smith thinking about in this particular stanza? Well, the nearest neighbors to the Smith family, the Leonard Hastings family, they lived about 6 or 7 miles away. There is a tradition that's come down in that family, and they were, quotes, friends and neighbors, you know, 6 or 7 miles away. And that tradition is that Annie Smith was actually thinking about herself. But no self-respecting woman would have been so forward, so brazen as to make it obvious that she was referring to herself and her experience. Because she did see, as I mentioned earlier, that she had this promising career as a writer, as an artist, as a teacher. And she gave it all up. And so she clothed it in masculine pronouns here to protect her own identity. But according to the Hastings family, she was thinking about herself. And then the last stanza refers to all of us. While pilgrims here, we journey on in this dark vale of sin. So for our last hymn in this part of the program, let's sing the last stanza that refers to us. Actually, we should do the Bates one too. Let's do the first and last one, 441.
Steps press on the way, who long the hallowed cross had borne, still looking for the promised day. While many a line of grief and care up on his brow was furrowed there, I ask what buoyed his spirits up. Oh, this said he, the blessed hope. While pilgrims here we journey on in this dark vale of sin and gloom, through tribulation, hate and scorn, or through the portals of the tomb, till our returning King shall come to take his exile captives home. What can buoy the spirits up? 'Tis this alone, the blessed hope.
Thank you.
While a band of music shall be chanting through the air. James White is a Millerite preacher. would sometimes need to get the attention of his audiences. And he writes about this in his book, Life Incidents, how in order to call the people to order, he said, the first words they heard from me were in singing, you will see your Lord a-coming. You will see your Lord a-coming. You will see your Lord a-coming in a few more days. while a band of music, while a band of music, while a band of music shall be chanting through the air. And then he goes on to say, the reader certainly cannot see poetic merit in the repetition of these simple lines. And if he has never heard the sweet melody to which they were attached, he will be at a loss to see how one voice could employ them so as to hold nearly 1,000 persons in absolute breathless silence. But it is a fact that there was in those days a power in what was called Advent singing, such as was felt in no other. We're going to do some of that Advent singing today.
Here is no rest. It's the first one we're going to sing. This one, this particular hymn is one that Hiram Edson actually mentions, and I want to read to you what he has written about this, the meeting where they sang this hymn. During what is called the Seventh Month Movement in 1844, myself and several other brethren were engaged in circulating publications on the coming of Christ, daytimes, and holding meetings at my own private house, evenings. As we were about to commence our evening meeting on one occasion, a two-horse wagon load of entire strangers came. And after preparing seats for them, we commenced our meeting by singing, "Here o'er the earth as a stranger I roam, here is no rest." It was sung with the spirit and with the understanding, and the spirit which accompanied the singing gave to it a keen edge. And before the hymn was sung through, the entire company of strangers were so deeply convicted that rather than bear the reproach of being convicted or converted at a Millerite meeting, they all started to leave the house. One man and his wife succeeded in getting out of doors, but the third one fell upon the threshold, the fourth, the fifth, and so on, till the most of the company were thus slain by the power of God. And such agonizing cries and pleading for mercy is not often witnessed. Some 13 or more were converted before the meeting closed. The man and his wife, who left the house, labored hard to persuade the rest of their company to leave at once for home. But not succeeding, and rather than remain through the meeting, they went home on foot in a dark night, a distance of 5 or 6 miles, carrying a child a year old. But this was not their heaviest burden. Their conviction was so deep to be easily shaken off. They were back again at the next evening meeting and found pardon and peace in believing, and so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So this is the hymn that was sung. I don't know where the house was that the meeting was held in, but somewhere in this general area. And so we will try to sing, "Here Is No Rest." You'll recognize the tune as "Long, Long Ago." Here o'er the earth as a stranger I roam, here is no rest, is no rest. Here as a pilgrim I wander alone, yet I am blessed, I am blessed. For I look forward to that glorious day, third verse. Here are afflictions and trials of need. Here is no rest, is no rest. Here I must part with the friends I hold dear. Yet I am blessed, I am blessed. Sweet is the promise I read in His word. Wilderness day, here is no rest,
Now, what I have picked are a few hymns to illustrate the five S's, and we're just going to work through these. Turn to the next page, Prayer of the Church. Obviously, that represents the second coming of Christ. The Millerites, of course, and those who met in barns like this back in those days were urgently looking for the Lord to come. This little hymn, before I get into that, William Miller, after the spring disappointment in 1844, wrote a poem on his feelings about Jesus not coming in the spring. Then, of course, you recall from Study of Adventist History that it was a more intense disappointment in the fall of 1844, because there it focused on a precise day. But here is the poem that Miller wrote after the spring disappointment in 1843. How tedious and lonesome the hours while Jesus my Savior delays. I have sought Him in solitude's hours and looked for Him all the long days. Yet He lingers. I pray tell why His chariot no sooner returns. To see Him in clouds of the sky, my soul with intensity burns. I long to be with Him at home, my heart swallowed up in His love, on the fields of New Eden to roam, and to dwell with my Savior above. Now, this little hymn that we're going to sing is, again, a tune that you know. I tried to pick things that maybe we could sing, except for that higher medicine one. But the rest of these, I think, are tunes that most of you know. This first appeared in a Millerite hymnal, a little throwaway hymnal. It's just a little book about this size that they could use in their camp meetings. And it continued to be printed from time to time. James White put it in the 1855 hymnal. It was printed along the way through the 1908 Christ in Song. Then in 1936, they set up a new hymnal committee. And according to the biography of W.A. Spicer, who was president of the General Conference a little bit before that time, but he was still an influential church leader, he stuck his head in to see about the progress of the new hymn book committee in 1936. The book came out in 1941. And they were discussing, apparently, according to the biography, of whether or not to put this hymn in the 1941 church hymnal, which many of the older members here will remember. And look at these words. How long, O Lord, our Savior, wilt Thou remain away? Our hearts are growing weary of Thy so long delay. And Elder Spicer remonstrated with the hymn book committee and told them, yes, yes, it's long. And yes, yes, we're getting tired and we are weary. But do we have to sing about it in another hymnal? So the hymn has not been included in our hymn books since Christ in Song. But since we're singing Millerite hymns and early Adventist hymns, why it does seem appropriate is a question that I think everyone asks from time to time. How long? How much more? When is Jesus coming? So our pioneers sang this, Prayer of the Church. We'll do stanzas 1, 2, and 4.
May all our lamps be burning.
okay, a hymn from our past about the Sabbath. And we've sung several, so I had to look around the hymn book to come up with another one. And number 13, page 13, O Day of Rest and Gladness, first appeared in our 1869 hymnal. I point out the 1869 hymnal because prior to that, James White had compiled all of our hymnals. Well, with one exception, 1854, his sister, Anna White, put out hymns for youth and children. But other than that, James White had put out all the hymnals. But in 1863, we organized the General Conference. So, of course, what do you need to do? You need to form a committee after that. So the 1869 hymnal was the first one put out by a church committee. And we've been putting out hymnals by church committee ever since. Sabbath, the Sabbath. Let's just talk for a minute about Sabbath in the home of James and Ellen White. Especially, let's talk about Ellen White. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of talking to several of Ellen White's grandchildren. And I was talking one time with Arthur White and his older sister, Grace White Jacques. And they told me, these two grandchildren, having grown up around Ellen White at her Elmshaven home, they told me that the Sabbath was the absolute pinnacle of the entire week as they were growing up. Now, I realize that's not the case in all Adventist homes. But in that home, it was. As soon as the sun would set on one Sabbath, the family started talking about, planning for, deciding what they were going to do the next Sabbath. And living as they did there in Northern California, where the climate is mild, they could have flowers most of the week, most of the year, I should say. So during the week, the grandchildren would look out in the garden and decide which flowers will be just right to make bouquets on Friday afternoon, so they're all can be, you know, decorate for Sabbath. So by Friday, everything was ready for the Sabbath. The shoes had been blacked, the chimneys on the kerosene lamps had been cleaned, the baths, of course, had been taken. Everyone was ready because the Sabbath was here. And they would go down the hill from their home to their grandmother's house and be there just at sunset, just as the Sabbath was beginning. And they would sit and listen in the parlor. If you're ever out at Elmshaven, you can go to the parlor and you can see the chair or the chairs that they used to sit in. Several of them are there. And the chair that Ellen White used to sit in and conduct Friday evening and Sabbath evening worship. She would come downstairs from her writing room. And they would sing songs, pass out hymn books, and sing various hymns. And then Ellen White would read for worship. Very short. Grandchildren said she did not have long worships. She had picked something ahead of time, just a few verses or a short chapter from the Bible, and she would read it. Never commented. They didn't remember her ever commenting on the Word of God. Just let the Word of God speak for itself. And then they had prayer. Everyone prayed, all around the circle. Short prayers, just a sentence or two. It made no difference if you were just beginning to speak or if you were a grandparent. Everybody had a short prayer. It made no difference who was present. Could be the president of the General Conference was there. Made no difference. Why? Ellen White wanted her grandchildren growing up learning not to be bashful about praying in front of other adults. You remember when she was a young girl in Portland, Maine, when she was a Methodist even, then a Millerite, she wanted to go to prayer meeting and pray out loud, and she was too shy to do it. She wanted to make certain her grandchildren didn't grow up that way. Then after worship, after the prayer, then the grandchildren said they would take us, one of the adults would take us into the other room, and we would review our Sabbath school lesson. But as I say, for them, it was a day of rest and gladness. It was a family day, and they looked forward to it as kids. In fact, I was pushing Arthur White a little bit about, are you sure it was all that good? And he said, let me tell you, Jim, we were blessed to get to grow up around Ellen White. So let's do O Day of Rest and Gladness, and it's just three stanzas, so we'll do the three stanzas. if you'll turn the page, we will look at a song that, well, it at least has some sanctuary language in it. There aren't an awful lot of hymns in the hymnal on the sanctuary, and some of the ones that are there, I don't know, and most of us don't sing. So I was trying to find something that at least had some sanctuary language in it, which this one does. If you look at stanza 2, it talks about when darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And then the next stanza is oath, his covenant and blood, support me in the whelming flood. And I'm not going to say anything about the sanctuary because I know there's a talk coming a little bit later about higher medicine and all of that. So we will leave the sanctuary stories for later when you hear them. Let's just do, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank goodness for it. Tidings. Again, there aren't an awful lot of hymns in our book about death and all, but this, we're going to use this one for State of the Dead because the second stanza does talk about the mossy old graves where the pilgrims sleep shall be open as wide as before, and the millions that sleep in the mighty deep shall live on this earth once more. How Sweet Are the Tidings is one of these interesting hymns that our pioneers used. In the early days, we didn't use musical instruments in our meetings. The Millerites didn't use musical instruments, and neither did we. No pianos, no parlor organs, pump organs. We'd call them antique pump organs today. No musical instruments in the early singing. And so what they did was they would take secular tunes of the day and put religious words to them. And this is an example of that situation where they took a secular tune. Actually, the tune for this song, How Sweet Are the Tidings, is one that was used, well, it was called Bonnie Eloise, and it was used as a marching song during the American Civil War. It had been written in 1858, and both Northern and Southern bands used Bonnie Eloise. Now, the original words, which we don't, of course, use anymore, we just use the tune, the original words went like this. I'll just read one stanza. Oh, sweet is the vale where the Mohawk gently glides on its clear winding way to the sea. And dearer than all storied streams on earth besides is this bright rolling river to me. But sweeter, dearer, yes, dearer far than these who charm where others all fail, is blue-eyed Bonnie, Bonnie Eloise, the belle of the Mohawk Vale. Now, we don't sing about that belle, Bonnie Eloise, anymore, or the Mohawk Vale. We sing How Sweet Are the Tidings. Now, let me just give you a little sample of one letter that was written to the Review in 1859 from a brother who was at a meeting, one of those early meetings where no musical instruments were used. And his letter to the editor appeared in the Review of November 10, 1859. His name was Joseph Clark, a prominent layman, and here's how he described Adventist singing in those days. I lately attended a conference where brethren and sisters from different sections were gathered, and it was good to see them there. But alas, when we sang, one prolonged a quarter note until it consumed the time of a whole note, with a hold and swell besides. Some were singing one verse until others had progressed pretty well into the next. And the ending word of each verse echoed and re-echoed, each according to the different notions of propriety which each locality administered for itself. It would be too much to suppose, he says, that different voices from different places with different styles of singing should sing in perfect harmony. But certainly it might be very much improved! Exclamation point. And one of the ways, as I mentioned, that they did to try to improve was to sing, to use secular tunes of the day. Now, what's happened in our history is that generally where the secular tune and words are still known, we don't sing them anymore. But where the secular words are no longer known, we sing some of the tunes. There are several hymns in our hymn book where they originally were secular words that went with the tunes. We don't know that, so we now use them, and we're perfectly blessed by them. Now, I would remind you that the gulf between secular society and religious society back there in pre-Civil War America was not quite as broad as it is today. So I'm not advocating that we go do that today. I'm just telling you what they did back then. But How Sweet Are the Tidings does reflect one of those songs where they used a secular tune and put religious words to it, and we continue to like to sing this soul song, especially at Heritage Sabbaths and that kind of thing. So let's try How Sweet Are the Tidings, number 15, page 15, take your pick, whichever you want. I see they're the same.
Coming
back to this earth again. And the weary pilgrims will to glory go when the Savior comes to reign. Hallelujah, amen, hallelujah again. Soon if faithful we all shall be there. Oh, be watchful, be hopeful, be joyful till then, and a crown of bright glory we'll wear. He's coming, coming, coming soon, I know, coming back to this earth again. And the weary pilgrim will to glory go, Savior comes to reign. And the last of the hymns that we'll be singing in this section has to do with the spirit of prophecy. And what better hymn than our oldest hymn? Now, some of you may remember last night I said that we were singing Heman Gurney's song, which was our oldest Sabbath-keeping Adventist hymn. Well, the date on this hymn, We Have Heard from the Bright the Holy Land, is even earlier. 1845, very early 1845. Ellen Harmon, not yet white, received her first vision in December of 1844. And you'll recall it was the vision of the narrow path leading to the Holy City. A few weeks later, in early 1845, she had a second major vision. And in this vision, she sees the new earth. And she described, when she came out of the vision to those that were present, she described the new earth. Sometimes when she prints the two visions, she actually puts them together. You can't tell where they're separate unless you know where to look from having seen them when she printed them separately, because in her mind, the trail or the path up to the Holy City and then what you get once they open the gate all went together. Present that day in the early 1845 was a young man, probably about 17 years of age, named William Hyde. William Hyde was, as near as we can tell, a Millerite. And he was so moved by her, Ellen's, description. She was 17 too. Talked this morning about young people. He was so moved by her description of what heaven is going to be like that he wrote this particular hymn. We have heard from the bright the holy land. Now this hymn has been included in every one of our major hymnals since the first one that James White produced in 1849. It's in our current hymnal. It is, as I said earlier, our oldest distinctive hymn, back from when Ellen Harmon wasn't married and was still a Sunday keeper herself. Tragically, a little bit later in 1845, after having been healed, where the doctor had given William Hyde up to die, he was healed in answer to prayer. A short time later, by August of 1845, Hyde had gone off into fanaticism, and we know nothing more about him. We never hear from him or about him again in our history. But the song that he wrote, this song, based upon Ellen's second major vision, continues to be imprinted, though we don't sing it very often, in all of our major hymnals. Ellen White's oldest granddaughter, Ella White Robinson, recalled that her grandmother used to like to sing this song. It probably reminded her of when God first called her. It also reminded her of heaven. And she used to like to sing this song as she was going around her house during the day doing her work. And Ella said that when her grandmother came to the last few lines, "We'll be there. We'll be there in a little while. We'll join the pure and the blessed. We'll have the palm, the robe, the crown, and forever be at rest." We'll sing just the first and the last stanzas, first and fourth stanzas.
We have heard from the bright, the holy land. We have heard in our hearts are glad. Good little the play. In his beauty we shall behold him there and bask in his smiling face. We'll be there, we'll be there in a little while. We'll join the pure and the blessed. We'll have the palm, the robe, the crown, and forever be at rest.
Thank you very much.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.